Well, please remain standing and let's turn our attention now to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. A maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. To the choir master. You may be seated. Well, here we have in Psalm 45 what is identified for us as a song, in this particular case a maskil, not exactly sure what that is, but some kind of song of the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah were these Levite singers, a particular class of Levites who were devoted to singing and to worship in the temple. But among those, here we have in particular this narrator, one I will call a kind of poet-preacher. We don't often get this kind of narrator's voice coming right out in a psalm. It's unique in that way and for many other reasons too. But here we have the heart of the writer right here at the beginning. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. We begin already to hear, even before we get into the content of the psalm, what we're in for. This poet-preacher's heart is full. It begins overflowing. It doesn't begin at zero, at which something is added to and added to and added to until finally the point where he just starts expressing himself in this billowing way. No, his heart is already overflowing with a pleasing theme. He compares his tongue to the pen of a ready scribe. He's ready to do some talking. His heart is just expressive. He's full of these thoughts, and he wants to write them down to express something that he describes as pleasing. Well, not only do we get that pleasing there, sense of what we're in for, but also remember in the title, we're told that we are going to hear a love song. A love song. No wonder his heart is overflowing with a pleasing theme. Here we have a love song, and not just a love song, not just any love song, but a wedding song, even a royal wedding song. It's a psalm that is very unique in the whole Psalter and really the whole Bible. Perhaps there are some comparisons that we can make with the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, but even there are many significant differences. It's a wonderful psalm, a very unique psalm. But I'll admit, on a first reading, or if this is the first time you've heard it before, it might be a little hard to keep track of who's talking and who's being addressed. At one moment, you're hearing the voice of this poet preacher, and then the next thing you know, he's talking about a king, and then he's talking to a daughter, and then there's an address to God, and then you finally get to the end, and he's talking again. I will cause your name to be remembered. It's a little bit hard to track the yous and the I's and the he's and the they's. So I want to help you a little bit as we start here and just give you a brief overview. As I said, first it starts in the voice of this narrator, this poet preacher who describes what he's going to do. And then he sets about that task. He basically describes two people. First, a king, and then a queen. But this is not a king and a queen in their old age who have been established for many, many years upon their thrones. No, this is the moment of their joining. This is the moment of their meeting. This is the celebration of them coming together. And in this, he's describing the king and his beauty and the queen in her beauty, the relationship between them. He describes these two people. At one point, he even addresses them both and praises them and calls them to action. If you can, try to imagine this cast of characters. You have on the one hand this poet who has been called to compose perhaps a hymn, a psalm, a poem for this wedding. You have the king there whom he is addressing, the queen whom he is addressing, but then again, it's all done before God, all addressed to him. Those of you who are yet to be married and are looking for a good text for your wedding, a wedding sermon, this might be a good one. Psalm 45, tuck that in your back pocket. But clearly, it's more than that here. Just like a lot of people will use certain songs at their weddings that were first originally used at some other wedding in the past and then will be used in the future, this psalm has that quality as well. In some ways, it describes very well the marriage of some king and queen, some Israelite king and queen. And scholars suggest that perhaps it was used by other kings and queens as well down the line. But ultimately, this psalm is speaking of the Israelite king, King Jesus, and his bride, which is the church. Here we have set before us not just a wedding song, a love song between a king and a queen, a song describing them and calling them to certain things, but ultimately it's describing our husband and we who are called a queen and a bride. This makes the psalm very wonderful and very important. For those of you who are here this morning and we thought about Jesus' call to discipleship and to follow after him, even in suffering, taking up our cross and following after him. And we talked about how it's difficult sometimes to see in the midst of the suffering the glory that is in the cross. Well, here that glory is revealed and is on full display. The cross is opened up for us. This marriage between us and our Savior is opened up for us in a way that is shown to be full of glory and honor, and it's described in these majestic terms. Another way to think about Psalm 45 is that in Ephesians 5, we're told that this marriage, this institution of marriage, is something that God uses to point us forward, or point us to the marriage between Christ and the church. His love for us, our obedience and reverence for him. But Psalm 45 takes another perspective on this marriage. Not so much the daily interactions of it, but the very beginning of it, the start of it. What it was, what it looked like. How we're to think about this covenant that God has made with us. It describes the royal character of our husband and the great beauty and loveliness of the bride. This is important because here we have the Spirit of God giving us a window into what Christ has done for us. So let's begin with the preacher's words here in verse 2. He begins with a description and praise of the king. First, by describing him in terms of how handsome he is. Not just a handsome guy, not just a really good looking guy, but the most handsome of the sons of men. Of all men in all time, he is the best, the most handsome. And yet, as even though he goes on to describe his lips, it's not described in physical terms, is it? Grace is poured out on your lips. What makes King Jesus so beautiful? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that he had no former beauty here in his earthly ministry. There was nothing to be impressive about. Nobody walked around and said, you know, Jesus, that great miracle worker, and what a good-looking guy he is too. Nobody said that about him. He had no form, no beauty. And yet he is beautiful. The most handsome among the sons of men. Why? Because grace is poured out on his lips. If you turn with me to Isaiah 61, or you can just listen as well, I want you to hear what it means to have grace poured on the lips. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, we read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me. Let me pause just there for a moment. You remember that at the very beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah said, I am unclean. I'm unfit to be this prophet. I am a man of unclean lips. And the Lord touched him and cleansed him. And here he's recognizing that. He's going back to that and he says, because the Lord has anointed me, what? Here's the grace part. To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It goes on. This is what it means to have one's lips anointed with grace. And that's why it's beautiful. Because these promises are coming out from the king, the promises of goodness and grace. We are a poor bride. The psalm will go on to describe us in our great beauty, in our great loveliness and majesty. But where does that come from? How do we become beautiful? We're told throughout the scriptures that this is not our natural state as children of Adam. We're born poor and sinful and miserable, loaded down with debts, those who have been prostituting themselves after other gods. We have been covering ourselves with makeup and disgusting dress as a way to sort of pass ourselves off as beautiful in some way. We are despised and full of shame, but not here. Not in Psalm 45. Why? Because the king has spoken grace. The king has reached out to one that is low and piled up with debts and has paid the debts off and has brought her into his kingdom and into his palace and has put on her robes of beauty and is calling her his. She has majesty and honor and loveliness because it's been given to her by the grace of God. This description of the king goes on. Not only is he handsome, not only has grace been poured out on his lips, but he is powerful. He has power. He has authority and majesty. This is not just a pretty face, but he is a valiant king. Notice verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. The most regal prince you can imagine, seated on his throne or on his great horse, his sword on his side, ready, as verse 4 says, to ride out victoriously. He's not riding out to gain a victory, but one who rides out in victory, who rides out knowing what will be accomplished. And notice how he rides out as well in verse 4. He doesn't ride out as so many kings do to conquer and be victorious because of their pet projects, their greedy gain, their personal vendettas and scores to settle. What does this king ride out for? For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. It's the language of superheroes, right? Except it's true. Except this is God himself, the great prince of princes, the great king of kings, the Lord of lords, who does these things, not in a pretend or cartoony way, but actually accomplishes them. He rides out for truth and for meekness and righteousness. The poet preacher says, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. He rides out in victory and he accomplishes it, doesn't he? Our Lord and our Savior defeats the tyranny of Satan. He brings down the force of the law that once was laid upon us with its legal demands. He makes it wonderful and beautiful to us again. He breaks the tyranny of Satan. He takes the sting out of death. And he makes those who are poor and meek and humble rise up in victory in his name. His arrows are sharp, verse 5 says. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall before you. This king is mighty and strong, and he never, ever misses. He never misses. His sword at his side, his arrows in his bow, everything he sets out to do, he accomplishes. Every target he hits, and he wins the day for those whom he loves. He then goes on in verses 6 through 9 and says something very strange about this king. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So whom is he addressing here now? Is he addressing the king? Or is he addressing God? He goes on in verse the second half of 7 there. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, the robes of all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Who is he addressing there? Is he addressing God in one instance and then returns to address the king? Well, it is one possibility. But the way Hebrews puts it, it makes us think that perhaps he is addressing this king as God. The author of the book of Hebrews quotes this very verse in Hebrews chapter 1 when he's declaring that Christ is more glorious than the angels, more glorious than all the sons of men. We read in chapter 1, verse 6, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. However we take this, it's clear the main thing that the Bible is teaching us here, isn't it? Our King Jesus is not just another one of the sons of men. He's not even an angel in all their beauty and glory and power and majesty. He is above all that. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God himself. And it's with this kingdom, this scepter of uprightness, it is out of this that he goes forth, that he is anointed by the Father with this oil of gladness. His robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia in such a way that even when he has moved from one place to another, The smell remains. He is pleasant and sweet wherever he goes. This great description of the setting around him now. In verse 8, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings, princesses from around the world are among your ladies of honor. And there, among them all, among all these princesses after princesses after princesses, at his right hand stands the queen, dressed in the gold of Ophir. Ophir describing a place where it is said that very pure gold came from, the best of the best. The way Psalm 29 talks about the cedars of Lebanon, right? Everyone knows about the cedars of Lebanon. Here it's the gold of Ophir. There she is, beautiful. Now, having introduced her and brought her onto the scene, this poet-preacher turns to this queen. And he says to her, "Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." For some ladies that have grown up in a good home and in a good family, perhaps taking on their husband's name is a little bit sad. But for those who grow up in wretched households and from wretched places, and whose families have done nothing but destroy them, and if they're brought into relationship with a husband who loves them and in a family that desires them, perhaps there's no greater joy than to forget one's past and be gone with one's house and be joined to the king. This second scenario is our story. We happily give up the old ways. We were once children of wrath, the Bible says, belonging to the father of lies. But when we are adopted as his sons, we take on a new name. Or here the metaphor is marriage. When we are brought by the great king, our great husband, and he says, "Come and be mine, forget your people, forget your father's house." The queen stands there in her beauty and says, "No problem. No problem. I am yours and he is mine. His banner over me is love." He is our Lord, and so we bow to him. And as we do so, we become the most beautiful of all the women in the world. People from faraway places, the people of Tyre, will seek your favor with gifts. The richest people of the world will come and bow down before the church, before God's people, because of what he has done. Because they share in his glory and in his majesty, because they have been loved by him, embraced, and brought into his arms. And there she is in verse 13. This great queen, this princess, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. And in many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. They are not sad. They are not mourning. They're not wishing that something else could be. No, they are led along with joy and gladness as they enter into the palace of the king. And this marriage will result in great, great blessing. It'll be a fruitful marriage. In place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. Adam and Eve were called to be fruitful and multiply under God's rule, and they failed. They failed. They were kicked out of the garden, having sinned. Their progeny immediately begins killing each other. The family line begins destroying and falling apart as fast as it begins. But not so with Jesus. In Christ, she fills the earth with his progeny. And to them, for all times, this poet and preacher will cause and has caused these things to be remembered. That every nation, as the gospel spreads out and more are gathered in, the nations do praise him forever and ever, remembering this very psalm. thousands and thousands of years later, here we are yet again, joining our voices with the great chorus of God's people, hearing of the love of our Savior, of the King's great majesty and his name that he has put upon us. This is what it means to be married to Christ. This is what it means that we have been bound to him in love. This is what he gave his very life for, so that we could be made beautiful and lovely, so that our sins could be washed away and our garments could be white as the snow and as pure as gold. When we think of the suffering that we face in this world, let this song be in your hearts. Consider, as we are called in verse 10, hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, lean in, listen to what the Lord is saying. Forget the old ways. You have been bought and redeemed and brought into a wonderful relationship with your Lord and Savior. May our hearts overflow with this great love for the King. May our voices sing his praises of our husband. And when anything ever seeks to come in between us, when Satan whispers in his ear and says, "Nah, I don't think so. I don't think you're worthy enough. I don't think you belong enough. I think you're too guilty." Cast him aside. Say, "This is between me and my Lord. He is my husband. I belong to him. And you have no business being here. He is my love. And his promise for me is forever." May God implant these truths so deep in our hearts that we might never forget them. Let us pray.